Shall we read together, please, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, we daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. There are two books of the Bible that are rather difficult to interpret, one in the Old Testament and another in the New. The Song of Solomon is not an easy book either to read or to understand, and there have been many theories as to its interpretation. The book in the New Testament is the book of Revelation, and the same thing can apply to that book. There are all kinds of interpretations concerning it, but I would like to suggest that the key to the interpretation of both, whether it's the Song of Solomon or the book of Revelation, is seven lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus. And it's this that I want to occupy our minds with at this conference. I want to confine myself to four pictures of Christ in the Song of Solomon. Before we look at the Song of Solomon, we should say that in the book of Revelation, the interpretation to it is seven lovely visions of our Lord. And when we look at these visions of Christ in the book of Revelation and the context where we find them, I think we get the key to its interpretation. Now, the same can be said of the Song of Solomon. There are many, many critical theories concerning it. I'm not going to occupy anybody's mind in speaking about them. I want to confine myself this morning and the other mornings that we have the opportunity of opening the Word in speaking about the person of the Savior himself. Now, looking at the book of the Song of Solomon, it's interesting to notice the position where we find it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is beautifully constructed. There are 17 historical books, and then there are 5 poetical books, and then there are 17 prophetical books. And right in the center of the Old Testament, there are 5 great poetical books where we find teaching in sequence. In the book of Job, we get the mystery of suffering. And in the book of Psalms, we're introduced to the sanctuary. There we find a Pentateuch of song. Many times it has been pointed out that the 5 books in the book of Psalms correspond to the first 5 books in the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And anyone that would examine them carefully, you'd find that that is so. Or anyone who has read Mr. F.W. Grant's Numerical Bible, he outlines it in detail and teaches the wonderful truths that we find in the first five books of the Bible, and also in the 5 books of the book of Psalms. Now, when we come into the book of Proverbs, there it is sonship. In Job, the mystery of suffering. In Psalms, it is the sanctuary. In the book of Proverbs, it is sonship. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it is under the sun. But when we come into the Song of Solomon, there it is under his shadow. And sitting under his shadow There are some lovely, lovely lessons that can be learned. There are seven pictures of Christ in the psalm, and I just want to outline them briefly, but I want to confine myself to four of them. In chapter 1, first of all, we find the shepherd introduced, the shepherd ministry of Christ. And this is what we want to be occupied with this morning. And then secondly, we find the king at his table. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. The third great picture of Christ we find in chapter 4, where he is the merchant man with spices. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, perfumed with frankincense and myrrh, and all the spices of the merchant man? Christ there is the merchant man and the fragrance concerning his ministry. Again, in chapter 4, we find the gardener and his garden. We come over again into chapter 5, and there's a beautiful description of the bridegroom and his bride. 10 items connected with the person of Christ as the bridegroom. And then in chapter 8, the sixth great picture is the lover and his beloved one. And finally, at the end of the book, we get him as the Lord of the vineyard. Now, taking these seven pictures of Christ in the psalm, putting them together, we get a full-length portrait of our blessed Lord. Now, this morning, just for about half an hour, I want to speak of the first picture in chapter 1, where we find him here as the shepherd and his flock. And I'd like to speak of the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus in relation to his people. You notice how the song opens. It opens with a kiss, and then we find his love, and then we find his name. Immediately after the presentation of Christ, we get the bride introduced. And as she came in contact with him, and having these three things in mind, first of all, the kiss of forgiveness, the kiss of reconciliation, and then his love. The whole book, the whole song, from beginning to end, is permeated with the love of Christ. And then we find his name. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. It has often been pointed out that in the Bible there are about 365 different names and titles of our Lord. One for every day in the year. That's rather an amazing thing. But in this book, there are seven of them, and each one brings before us a different facet of the love and the tenderness of the bridegroom himself. Now, after this introduction at the beginning of the song, we read of her estimate of herself. She said, I am black, but beautiful. Black and beautiful. Sunburned on account of toil out in the vineyard. I am black, but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, and so on. And then she asked a twofold question. She said, tell me, addressing the bridegroom, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Notice the shepherd here as a flock, and it's in contrast to the flocks of his companions. So here there's a twofold question. She wants to know where he feeds and where he rests the flock. Now just for a minute or two, I want to speak first of all of the feeding ministry of the shepherd, and then of the ministry of rest. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. First of all, the feeding ministry of the good shepherd. When we think of this, there are about 10 different passages in the Bible that speak of the shepherd ministry of Christ. Of course, the great fundamental passage is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. About 70 years ago, as a small child, sitting on the knee of my grandmother, that was a dear old covenanting Presbyterian, she taught me that. And as life has gone on, I have appreciated the words of that psalm more and more. I think as we get older, the shepherd ministry of Christ in the 23rd psalm, it becomes increasingly dear and increasingly precious. I think it was Alexander McLaren, in speaking about it, he said it was like a handful of snow upon a fevered brow. What beautiful, beautiful words we find in the 23rd psalm. There we get the great fundamental passage concerning the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. But speaking about his feeding ministry, I think we have to turn over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. We're not actually going to turn over to it, but let me quote it. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the whole of the Word of God. I can't think of a more beautiful passage in the Old Testament scriptures than Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There we get a fourfold ministry of the good shepherd. First of all, it is a ministry of food. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Secondly, it's a ministry of gathering. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. And then it is a ministry of comfort. He shall carry them in his bosom. And then it is a ministry of guidance. He shall gently lead those that are with young. Now for a few minutes, I first of all want to speak of the ministry of food, the feeding ministry of our Lord. Here in the Song of Solomon, the first thing that she wants to know is where he feeds the flock. You know, there are quite a number of passages in the New Testament that deal with food, the feeding ministry of the Lord Jesus. And if ever there was a day in the history of the church when we need the feeding ministry of Christ, it's at the present time. I don't know what kind of ministry you get in this part of the world, but in many places today, it's 45 minutes entertainment and about 10 minutes pep talk. Now, don't misunderstand me here when I use that expression. I love good singing. It thrills my heart to hear good singing. But after all, what is needed is to put the Word of God, the feeding ministry of Christ, in its proper place. I think it should be 45 minutes of the ministry of Christ, the ministry of food, and about 10 minutes in connection with entertainment or singing. Let's put the Word of God and the feeding ministry of Christ, let's put it in its proper place. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Nearly 50 years ago, over in Angola, I was at a conference. I had learned the Umbundu language at the time. I was quite young. I was in my early 20s. And in those days, we used to get conferences with about 3,000 people gathered together for the ministry of the word in an area in Angola called Bié. There were about 3,000 people gathered together, and I had the tremendous opportunity as a very young man of getting up and addressing them. Sitting alongside of me, there was an old African brother. His name was Von Gula. His hair was white, and his face was pockmarked, and he was in his bare feet. And to hide the fact that he didn't have a shirt, he had an old pair of pajamas folded across his chest with a safety pin. And I sat beside him. As I looked at his feet, there were great big thick calluses on his feet and on his heels. And I turned round to one of the missionaries that were there, a Mr. Saunders. I said, "Where did Van Gula get those calluses on his feet?" No, he said, "Don't laugh at him." He said, "That man has traveled thousands of miles, backwards and forwards across Central Africa, evangelizing, preaching the gospel. He's one of the most honored men among us." But just before I got on my feet, Van Gula, he caught me by the elbow and he pulled me down beside him. And this is what he said, "Brother, God's people are hungry. Give them food." And I looked at him, I said, "Brother, I hope I remember that. God's people are hungry. Give them food." Oh, the feeding ministry of Christ. The first passage that occurs to my mind in connection with it is Mark chapter 6. You remember after John the Baptist had been beheaded, our Lord must have felt awfully sorry. He must have been sad. On taking his disciples with him, he said, He told them to go into a desert place and rest a while. He took them apart, "Come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while." But the crowd followed him. And as he saw them, we read that he was moved with compassion. Oh, that lovely expression. Moved with compassion. By the way, that expression occurs 8 times in the Gospels, and it's only used of one person. It's used of the person of Christ himself. Moved with compassion. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion, because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd, and he told the disciples to feed them. He fed them, and then he ministered to them. So here we get the first time where we find the ministry of Christ in feeding people that were hungry. Our Lord, when he was here below, gave a number of parables in connection with feeding the people of God. The first one I can think of is in Matthew chapter 24. There it's in relation to the coming again of Christ. And right in the center of that great prophetic discourse, the Lord used 3 parables. The first parable is in connection with ministry. The second parable is in connection with profession, the wise and foolish virgins. And the third is in connection with stewardship. That is, when the Lord went away, he left his property in the hand of his servants, the talents, and he told them to occupy till he comes. But that first parable, it has to do with ministry. And the Lord there, in speaking about 2 servants, he speaks about the wise and faithful servant that was set over the household of God to give them food in due season. Some time ago, in reading Campbell Morgan's exposition of that passage, he points out that the word for household there is therapeia, the ministry of healing. And any man who stands up before an audience, he has to be very careful that his ministry is a ministry of healing. As we move in and out among God's people, there are all kinds of sickness and disease among the people of God. And every true servant of God, able to recognize and to diagnose the trouble, he comes among them with a ministry of healing. He's sent over the household. It's a hospital. Sent over the household of God to give them food in due season. And then the Lord speaks about an evil servant. And he says, "My Lord delayeth his coming." And then he begins to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Notice the 3 things concerning this evil servant. First of all, we read he's self-deceived. "My Lord delays his coming." And then he's self-assertive. He begins to smite his fellow servants. And thirdly, he's self-indulgent. He begins to eat and drink with the drunken. And when the Lord comes back again, he finds them doing that, and the Lord uses a very strong term. He will cut them asunder. The word means he will cut them in two. The man is not a Christian at all. He has never known the Lord. And for that reason, when the Lord comes back again, he deals with the evil servant. But oh, thank God for the wise and faithful servant that gives food in due season to the people of God. There's another little parable that the Lord uses in connection with the ministry of food, and we find that in Luke chapter 11. You remember the Lord in speaking about this? He said, "If a man have a son, and a son asks for bread will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion?" The Lord here is speaking about a ministry of food. And notice on the one side he uses 3 terms, the bread and the fish and the egg. But on the other side, he uses 3 other terms in contrast. He speaks about storms and serpents and scorpions. And any man who stands up before an audience to give food in due season has to be very, very good. That is bread and fish and eggs. What is the bread? Well, I think the bread are the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. When I was a boy, young person growing up, we had men among us in those days that gave us bread. The great doctrines of Scripture given out systematically and along the line of exposition, expository ministry. I remember men like Harold St. John, Mr. C.F. Hogg, and when I was young, I had the privilege of sitting at the feet of men like W.E. Vine over on the other side of the world. I'll never forget those days. And as we left those meetings after hearing an exposition of the Epistle to the Romans, or the Epistle to the Ephesians, or the Epistle to the Colossians, done in a systematic way, great expository ministry, as we went out, we felt we were fed. Bread is the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God, and we need bread today. The person of Christ is being attacked. The fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture are being undermined, and we certainly do need bread. Now, the second thing is fish. And the fish always goes along with the bread. If I were over in Africa this morning, I wouldn't use the term bread, but I'd use the term iputa. That means mush. It is the staple diet. And if I was speaking about fish, I would use the term ombolela. In Africa, when he eats, the staple food is mush, either made from cornmeal or manioc meal. That is the staple diet. But there must always be the relish that goes along with the mush. And it's usually dried fish that's made into a certain concoction with spices and so on. And the fish always goes along with the bread. You know, if we were to always hear straightforward doctrine and not the practical application of it to our hearts and lives, it would fill our minds with doctrine and we would be as proud as a peacock. We know it all. We're able to give it out. But unless it's practically applied in our hearts and lives, I think it would fall very far short. The fish always goes along with the bread, the practical application of the doctrine. And then the egg. Now, what is an egg? I'm not a farmer, but I understand if an egg that's fertile, if it's put underneath a hen, and she sits on it for 21 days, she'll hatch it out. And before long, you have meat. And you take care of the chicken, and before very long, you have real meat. When I come to a congress or a conference like this, I'm always looking for eggs. Something that I've never heard before. Some suggestion about the interpretation of the Word of God. I make a little note of it, and I carry it home, and I keep it warm. I get out my Bible, I get out my concordance, and I get out the different commentaries on that particular passage. And before long, out of the egg, I get real meat. The bread and the fish and the egg. But on the other hand, in contrast to that, the stone and the serpent and the scorpion. Do these have a practical application? I certainly believe that they do. You know, if I were out of touch with God this morning, I could get up and throw a few stones into the audience and I could hurt you. I could say some things here this morning that when you would leave and go home, you'd say, now, I never want to go back again to that place. There's nothing very nourishing about a stone. You could hurt people with it, but there's no nourishment in it. It's hard and it's dry and it's cold, and you could do an awful lot of damage with it. The stone is in contrast to the bread. And then the serpent and the scorpion. What's the difference between the two? The serpent is the poison in its mouth, but a scorpion is the sting in its tail. Now, we're not in the habit of telling snake stories, although we have had many, many experiences with them. And I'm not going to do that this morning. But there's one thing that I do know, that a scorpion bite is one of the most painful things that's known to science. I happen to know because I was bitten between these two fingers with a scorpion a good many years ago. And if it hadn't been for the fact that there was another missionary there and was able to treat me for it, I might have lost my arm. I might have lost my life. For 2 weeks, I had no feeling in my arm. And it was the most painful experience I ever went through. The serpent has the poison in its mouth, but the scorpion has the sting in its tail. Is there any application of that? Many years ago, I heard a brother going to a certain assembly to have a week of meetings. And this is what he said to me. He said, you know, when I go there, I'm going to throw a bombshell. And I said, believe me, before I'm through, he said, I'm going to let those people have it. I said, brother, people to throw bombshells or dynamite, they can do an awful lot of damage. I said, if you go to that place and give them food, feed them with the word of God, but keep your bombshell or your dynamite to yourself. Or he said, you don't know those people. He said, I do. He went to that assembly. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he ministered beautifully. But on the Friday night, he threw his bombshell. And he left that little assembly divided and quarreling. And it took nearly 30 years to recover from that one night. The sting was in the tail. And any man who has the responsibility of feeding the people of God with food convenient, they need to be very careful that it's bread and fish and eggs. That was the teaching of our Lord himself. And to steer away from stones and serpents and scorpions. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Not only is the ministry of Christ a ministry of food, but it's also a ministry of rest. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest in the heat of the day. The ministry of Christ is a ministry of rest. We get that too in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down beside the green water, beside the still waters, the waters of rest. Oh, the ministry of Christ is a ministry to bring rest and relaxation to the heart of the believer. One immediately thinks of that lovely invitation of our Lord in salvation, Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. First of all, the rest of salvation, and secondly, the rest of service. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a gift. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul. The first is a gift, and the second is something that is found. Of all the rest in that ministry of Christ, when we're linked in a double yoke with our blessed Lord himself. That is the great fundamental passage. Now, it's expounded for us in Hebrews 3:4. And again, we're not going to go into the doctrine of that tremendous passage. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, he first of all speaks of creation rest. That the Lord God, when he created the heavens and the earth, 7 days, and then he rested the seventh day. And the apostle goes into creation rest. Then he speaks of Canaan rest. The people, when they came into the land, how that God offered him rest, but oh, there was a failure there. And then he speaks of the Christian rest. This is what our Lord speaks about in Matthew 11 and verse 28. My beloved brethren and sisters this morning, if there's one thing that people need today, it's rest and relaxation in the presence of the Lord. Everywhere we go today, we hear of nervous breakdowns. We hear of people who are depressed. We hear of people who are on the verge of a nervous breakdown and even in danger of committing suicide. I could occupy a long time here this morning in describing some things that have happened in my life in recent days. It just seems that most servants of the Lord, missionaries, full-time preachers, that come to a point in their life when they have a nervous breakdown. I've seen it again and again. You know, there's something about the work of Christ, the service of the Lord. Anyone who has a conscience at all, it means that there's a tremendous nervous strain connected with it. And almost invariably, when a man gets into middle life, after a long period of serving the Lord, there is nervous exhaustion. We have seen it many, many times, but you know there's an answer to that in God's Word. And mind you, you don't find it lying on the bed of a psychiatrist. You don't find it there. But the place to find rest is right in the presence of our blessed Lord. And when we come into his presence and enjoy that rest and relaxation in His presence, that is the place to find it. My beloved brother, sister, here this morning, is this the condition that you are in? I pity men that have to battle the traffic every morning and every evening going to and coming from work. A little while ago I was over in Long Island, and on the Long Island Expressway, from 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock in the morning, is three lines of traffic bumper to bumper. And I pity the men every morning that maybe have to spend an hour or an hour and a half or even 2 hours to get to their work and then sit down and be pressurized all day with the work that they have to do and then to battle the traffic again at night. That is the kind of life we have to live today. And I pity the men who do it. But my beloved friend this morning, the remedy for it all is in the presence of our blessed Lord Himself. Come ye apart and rest a while. Come apart and rest a while. Or as somebody has said, either come apart or else you will come apart. But to be in the presence of Christ and sit down there and listen to His voice speaking to us and giving food in due season, this is the remedy for it all. So here are two questions that the bride asks. The first one is, in connection with food, where He feeds the flock. And secondly, where He makes His flock to rest at noon in the heat of the day. Now, He gives a twofold answer. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. The footsteps of the flock. And feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Now, there's a twofold answer to the twofold question that she asks. And the first is following the footsteps of the flock. You know, I think we would need to turn over to John chapter 10 to get the spiritual meaning behind these words. In that great chapter, one of the great classic passages in the New Testament where we find the difference between a fold and a flock. Many, many years ago, right here in California, I heard an address by W.J. McClure that has lasted with me through life. And he pointed out the difference between the fold and the flock. He told about the Lord presenting Himself at the door of the sheepfold. The sheepfold, of course, is the Jewish economy. He was born, he was the minister of the circumcision. He came into the sheepfold by the door. He presented his credentials. But then when he came into the sheepfold, he called his own sheep by name. And what did he do? He led them out. Out of what? Out of the sheepfold. And out of the old Jewish economy, he called his own sheep by name. Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, the different names that he called in chapter 1, he led them out. Now some of them were a little bit reluctant to come out. And one was Simon Peter. And it took him a long time to realize the difference between the fold and the flock. And the Lord had to teach him a lesson in Acts chapter 10 when He let the sheep down from heaven and He told them that there was no partiality today. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. He had difficulty getting out of the sheepfold. But today, it's not a fold, but it is a flock. And the great central passage in John chapter 10 is this. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock. Not one fold, one flock, and one shepherd. We read here about the word in the plural. She said that she didn't want to turn aside to the flocks, plural, of His companions. There are lots of other flocks today. But there's only one flock, and the good shepherd, one shepherd, and the one flock is composed of those that come out of the sheepfold, and the other sheep that have been called out of the Gentile. It's the first intimation of the great mystery of Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, Jew and Gentile without any difference at all in the body of Christ. So here we get the flock mentioned, and she's told to follow the footsteps of the flock. I would like to occupy time this morning in speaking about some of these footsteps. The flock that has left footprints on the sands of time. We do thank God for some of the sheep that have left indelible marks on the sands of time. You think of Martin Luther. You think of Ulrich Zwingli. You think of John Knox. You think of John Calvin. You think of William Carey. You think of John Wesley, George Whitfield. These were outstanding individuals that left their mark, the footsteps of the flock. Not only that, but later on, Mr. J.M. Darby, George Mueller, and Robert C. Chapman. You know, connected with these three men that I've just mentioned, over Darby's head you could write the word hope. He was the man who was largely responsible for the recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming, and the difference between the parousia and the apocalypse and the epiphany. Over his head we would write the word hope. George Mueller, over his head I would like to write the word faith. That dear man, over 50 years he fed 10,000 orphans and never asked any man for a penny. An outstanding servant of God. And over Robert C. Chapman, head, the patriarch of Barnstable, I would like to write the word love. Faith and hope and love. Oh, the footsteps of the flock. These are men that have left their imprint on the sands of time. But after all, the greatest footprint is the footprint of Christ himself. The leader, the shepherd of the flock. And do you remember what Paul said about it? He said, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And then we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, about following his steps. Thank God for our Lord himself, the good shepherd of the sheep down here. And we look at his footsteps that have left indelible marks on the sands of time. We too can follow the footsteps of the flock. And then finally, feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. There are under shepherds here, and she is given a work to feed the young in the flock. You know, as we think of these things, beloved brethren, what we have been speaking about in connection with the good shepherd is work of ministry, a work of food, of feeding, and resting the people of God. It has been committed to you and to me. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he himself, he passes it on. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Oh, may the Lord help each one of us here this morning to follow the footsteps of Christ himself, not only in being fed ourselves by him, but also feeding others with food convenient for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its beauty. We thank thee for its simplicity. And O our Father, we do pray that from day to day we may be able to sit down at thy word and feed from it. We thank thee that in it we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We thank thee, our Father, we're not left in the dark in our pathway here below. But oh, we do pray that from day to day we may have an insatiable desire for thy word, and then we'll be able to pass it on to others and to feed the flock. Now we commend thy word to thee and thy dear people, asking thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And we'll read from verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Yesterday morning, we suggested that one of the interpretations of the Song of Solomon is four lovely pictures of Christ. Actually, there are seven of them altogether. And when we take these seven pictures of our Lord as the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon and put them together, we get a lovely outline of the person and work of the Savior. Now, what we've had in mind during these devotionals in the morning is to pick out four of them. And yesterday we were speaking about the shepherd and the flock. Now, the first acquaintance of the bride in the Song of Solomon was the shepherd. And we were looking at this yesterday. There are about 10 different passages in the Word of God concerning the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. And again, when we look at them, it is our first acquaintance with the Lord himself, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Not only did he give his life, but also his shepherd ministry for his people, it endures as life shall last. And then one day when the chief shepherd shall appear, then we shall see him in glory when life is past. But the second picture in the Song of Solomon is the king at his table. And it's this lovely little verse that we want to occupy a few minutes in considering this morning. Here we find the bride is brought into the banqueting house. The banner over her head is love. And as she sits at the table, we see that fragrance coming from her to the person of the bridegroom. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Many years ago, in Portugal, I was there studying the Portuguese language. Each Tuesday, there was a Bible class at the YMCA. And more to get a grip of the language and the interchange of conversation at that Bible class, I used to attend it every Tuesday night. It was carried on by an old gentleman called Silva. He was a preacher, an elderly man. On each Tuesday night, he was giving an address or leading the class in different pictures of the Lord Jesus. Now, one night he was speaking about the king. There were a number of young Portuguese men, intellectuals, sitting around. And the discussion, it was, well, something to be believed. But in any case, while we were sitting there at the table, he asked the question, could you tell me what is the most perfect form of government? Now, at that time in Portugal, they had shot the king, Don Manuel, and they had formed a republic. And, of course, the young men that were sitting around the table, most of them were very, very republican in their viewpoint as far as government was concerned. And one man piped up why he said the most perfect form of government is a democracy. And the old man, he shook his head, he said, oh, no, 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 no. He said, do you know what a democracy is? He said, a democracy is ruled from beneath. And he said, democracy always ends in anarchy. He said, the most perfect form of government is certainly not a democracy. I'm not going to go over the different forms of government that they suggested. All of them had studied political science, and they were very knowledgeable in that area. But they went over the different forms of government anyway, and when they were through, the old gentleman, he spoke up, he said, the most perfect form of government is an absolute monarchy. And he said, that one who will be the absolute monarch at the end will be none other than the Prince of Peace. Now he said, the one who will be on the throne in the coming day will be an absolute monarch, but he said there are three qualifications. The first end is perfect wisdom, perfect power, and perfect love. And he said, there's only one person who fills the bill, and that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we find three things here in the verse that we have read together. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. The first is the king, and so we want to speak about the king for a few minutes. And then secondly, the table. While the king sitteth at his table. Secondly, the table. And then thirdly, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. We want to speak about the fragrance associated with the table. But first of all, the king. You know, some people, when we talk about the king sitting at this table, they say, well, that is not a New Testament idea at all. Christ is Lord at his table. Now, that's perfectly true. But let's never forget that every believer is, first of all, a child in a family. And then he's a member of a body. And thirdly, he's a priest in a temple. And fourthly, he is a subject or a citizen in the kingdom. And I think that every believer has to recognize the fact that there are these four different things in connection with his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A child in the family, a member of the body, a priest in the temple, and fourthly, a citizen in the kingdom. And so I think it's a perfectly legitimate thing to think of our Lord as king as he sits at the table. If you think of both David and Solomon, they were kings. And each one of them is a lovely picture or type of the Lord Jesus himself. David, of course, first of all, a rejected man, but finally crowned. It would be interesting to trace David's life. He's one of the great outstanding types of the Lord Jesus himself, particularly as the king. As a matter of fact, David is both a prophet and a priest and a king. Someone might say, well, after all, we know that he was a prophet. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, tells us that he was a prophet. But was he a priest? I believe that in a certain period of David's life, when he was bringing up the ark to the place that he had prepared for it in the city of Jerusalem, bringing it up to that tabernacle that he had pitched for it, he was dressed in an ephod and he was offering sacrifice. Now, that is rather extraordinary. But I think at the same time, it's a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not only as a prophet, but also the priest. And then, of course, after that period of rejection, he was made king. He was an anointed king. Three times over, we find that David was anointed. First of all, in the home of his father, Jesse. That is while Saul was still on the throne. He was anointed king in the home of his father, Jesse. And then when Saul was removed, we find that David was anointed as the king over the royal tribe of Judah. And 7 years later, when he had united all the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel and brought them together, he was anointed as king the third time. In the 23rd Psalm, he said, "Thou anointest my head with oil." I think that's what he's referring to. He's referring to that distinguished day in his life when he was anointed as king over the whole 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And then, of course, when he passed on, then Solomon, he also became king. I think that Solomon, as king over the nation of Israel, points forward to millennial days. So these two men, David and Solomon, they were both pictures and types of the royal dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, our Lord himself was both prophet and priest and king. When he was here on earth, I think that that was his prophetic ministry. We get it in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel according to John. There we find him as a prophet. But crucified, raised to the throne, at the present era, he is our great high priest at God's right hand. And in a coming day, when he comes back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we find that there he will be the king. But at every period of our Lord's life, even his life here below, he was both prophet and priest and king. So I think it's a perfectly legitimate thing to use the term the king while he's at his table. We certainly do recognize him not only as Lord, but as royal dignity as he sits at the table and presides there. Now, it's the Gospel according to Matthew, particularly, that emphasizes the kingly work, the royal ministry of the Lord Jesus. You remember in the Gospel according to Matthew, it starts off with his credentials as king. The first four chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, it shows seven great credentials that he has for to be king over his people. The first is his genealogy. The second is his virgin birth. The third is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And again, we get the ministry of angels and their testimony to him. And then we get God the Father himself at his baptism, where he said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The first four chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, it gives us the credentials of the king. And these are most important. First of all, his genealogy. I didn't used to think that the genealogy of Christ, that long list of names at the beginning of the Gospel by Matthew, was important. But when I went to Africa, I found out that among primitive people, a genealogy is most important. In a democratic country like the United States, it's not important. But anyone who's an heir to a throne, it certainly is most important. Sometimes sitting in a little village in the middle of Africa, learning one of the African languages, I would sit there with a notebook. And if it was a law case, and something had to be judged, the judge was there, the prosecutor, the witnesses, everything connected with that law case, they were gathered around, these men gathered around in the circle. Before any man was allowed to open his mouth, he had to tell his genealogy. And the judge would start, and he would lift his hand, and he would say, "My father was so-and-so, and his father so-and-so, and his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so." And then he'd go over to his other hand, "His father so-and-so, his father so-and-so," and he'd go over his 10 fingers, and then he would start on his toes. And then he would start again on his fingers, and he would go right back to the commencement of the tribe. And it was always a woman. The name of the progenitor of the Songo people was a woman, Kafuti Kambumba. And when he had arrived back at Kafuti Kambumba, he said, "There is my genealogy. I know where I came from." And after all the different members that were gathered at the law court, the jury and all the rest had told their genealogy, they turn around and they look at me. And they say, "Could you tell your genealogy?" And I was sitting in the corner trying to keep quiet. And I lift my hand and I say, "My father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so." But when I came to my fourth finger, I wasn't too sure. And they say, "Don't you know where you came from? Don't you know your genealogy?" Well, I said, "To us it's not important." Well, they said, "To us it is." And a man who's not able to tell his genealogy, he keeps his mouth shut. He's a slave. And therefore, he's not able to take any part in any public function. You know, thank God there's a man in the glory who has a genealogy. And his genealogy is the genealogy of a king. And the Gospel according to Matthew, it starts off with the credentials of the king. He has the right to sit upon the throne. And then we get his constitution. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is the constitution of the king. That is the rules by which his kingdom will be governed in the coming day. There have been all kinds of interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount, but I believe that first and foremost, the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount, that great outline that our Lord gave at the commencement of his ministry, is the constitution. It's by the rules that we find there that the kingdom will be governed in the coming day. And then we go on through the Gospel according to Matthew, and it comes to a crisis. The king is rejected. When we come to chapter 12, there's a delegation come from Jerusalem. They have listened to his ministry. They have seen the miracles that he performed. And they completely repudiated what he was doing. They said, "He's doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. It's not the work of God at all." They actually attributed the miracles, the confirmation of the king, they attributed it to the devil himself. And the Lord said, "That is the unpardonable sin, the sin that never hath forgiveness." There's some people today who think that they have committed the unpardonable sin. But after all, it was a national sin. It was committed by the nation of Israel at that time in completely turning down the credentials of the Messiah And he said it was the sin that never hath forgiveness. Mind you, I believe that in the coming day, when the nation will repudiate what they did, on that day when Christ shall come and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and when they realize the enormity of their sin that they committed at that day nationally, I believe that the sin will be forgiven. I believe that there will be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, and they will be brought back again into covenant relationship with Jehovah. But at the present time, they're in that condition of apostasy away from God on account of the complete rejection of the claims of the king. So in chapter 12, we get a crisis. And then the Lord, he brings in the kingdom, chapter 13, and the church in chapter 16. The ecclesia, the called out company. And then we get the crucifixion of the king at the end of the gospel according to Matthew. I don't want to continue along this line, but the first little term here, while the king sits at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So I think it's a perfectly legitimate thing to apply this little word to the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. You know, it would be interesting to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 4 and see the provision of the table, Solomon's table. It's rather a remarkable story, the provision for one day at the table. You think of this servant girl, darkened by the sun, and her hands swollen with toil in the vineyards, being brought in and sat down at the table, and there with a banner of love overhead. And what we find in Solomon's table, it gives a little picture of the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. Now just for a minute or two, we want to look at the second term that's used here. First of all, the king, his sovereignty, his lordship, as he presides at the table, and then secondly, the table itself. Now, as far as the table is concerned, and the supper, the great doctrinal passage that deals with it is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. If we were to turn over to that passage, we get all the teaching concerning the king at his table. You remember in the second section of 1 Corinthians, there was a problem in the church at that time. The problem was meat offered in sacrifice to an idol. Outside the city of Corinth on the Acropolis, there was that pagan heathen temple. And in that temple, there was all kinds of immorality connected with the worship. I suppose the only thing comparable to it is what you would find in some places in India in a pagan Hindu temple. Religious prostitution. I understand that there were 1,000 abandoned women connected with the worship in the temple at Corinth. And apparently when meat was exposed for sale, it was first of all taken to that temple and offered in sacrifice to an idol, and then it was exposed for sale. Now, while Paul was in Ephesus, they had sent a letter to him. There were certain questions in that letter. And the second question they asked was, is it a legitimate thing for the believer to go to that temple and to buy and to eat the meat that is offered in sacrifice to the idol? Now, that may not be something relevant to God's people here in this country. To us it was. I'm not going to describe that. But this is something that's very, very common in Africa. And the believers have exactly the same feeling about it. Should we offer meat that has been offered in sacrifice to an idol? Now, the apostle occupies a whole section of the first epistle to the Corinthians in connection with that problem. First of all, he deals with it in relation to the weak brother. And secondly, he deals with it in relation to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he deals with it in connection with the Lord's table. He mentions the fact that there were three tables. First of all, the table of demons, and then the table of Israel, and then the Lord's table. And the apostle, he takes off from there and he gives us some wonderful teaching concerning the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Now, first of all, if we think of Israel's table, you remember while the tabernacle in the wilderness, while it was functioning, and later the temple in the land, one of the items in the holy place was a golden table. And on that table were 12 loaves of bread. And as far as the table itself was concerned, it was surmounted by a crown. There was a golden crown upon the table, and then there was a border of a handbreadth, a border of a handbreadth round about the table, and then there were 12 loaves of bread upon the table. Now this is what Paul is thinking about, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The crown upon the table is sovereignty, the crown. And the border around the table, protecting the table, is purity. And the 12 loaves of bread upon the table speaks of unity. And if we think of these three things, I think this is what Paul has in mind in speaking about the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper in that great passage. The only doctrinal passage in the Scriptures concerning the remembrance feast. Now, first of all, sovereignty. You know, as we sit at the table on the Lord's Day, the one who presides there is the King. His sovereignty. I would feel most uncomfortable in any place where Christ was not given that place. Unfortunately today, in many parts of Christendom, there are men who would presume to preside at the table. The first thing that we have to bear in mind is the sovereignty of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. It's to Him and in His name that we gather. And we must always remember, as we sit at the table, that He is the one who presides. It is the Lord's table. And He must be given His place. One of our early pioneers in Africa was Dan Crawford. Some of the older brethren here may remember him. He only had one furlough in about 40 years. And he was in America at that time. But in any case, before he came to Africa at all, he was in a little assembly in Greenock in Scotland. It was a very humble little place. He went down an alley and up a stair, and there was an upper room. And it was there that a group of believers were gathered together with a table in the center, gathered around it to remember the Lord. And one Lord's Day morning, Dan Crawford was coming away from the remembrance of the Lord. He met a friend in the street that was connected with a different communion. And he said to him, "Dan, where were you this morning?" And he told him, he said, "I was down that alley and up a stair and an upper room." And I said, "There we were remembering the Lord." And this friend, with rather a sarcastic tone, he said, "Dan, that place is just a cave of Adullam. It's just a cave of Adullam." And his reply was, "Brother, the King was there. The King was there." And if the King is there, that's the important thing. And again, I want to emphasize, and I want to emphasize it again and again, the sovereignty of Christ. It's the King who sits at his table, and any man who would presume to preside at that table is completely out of his place. The sovereignty of Christ, the Lordship of Christ, the King is sitting at his table. First of all, sovereignty. Now the second thing is that border around the table. And it protected the table so that the loaves upon the table would not fall off the table. And I would suggest that that indicates purity. You know, as we think of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, there must be discipline there. The apostle again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he goes into some details concerning discipline and the purity of the table. It is the Lord's table. But at the same time, if anyone wants to sit at that table, there must be purity of life. Sometimes discipline is ignored today. I could tell some stories of things that have happened within the last 6 months. I know a man who was a preacher, going around preaching at the same time, he had committed the sin of adultery. He had hidden it. His own father was an elder in an assembly, and yet it had been covered up. It had been hidden, and no discipline had been exercised. I believe that these things are things that need to be emphasized at the present time, the purity of the table. Whenever sin raises its head, discipline must be exercised. I'm not going to go into detail about that at all, but again, I want to emphasize it, the purity of the table. It is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And of course, the third thing that we find here is unity, the 12 loaves of bread upon the table. You know, there's a period in Israel's history when they needed it. The time of Rehoboam, you remember there was a division, and 10 tribes left and went up to the north and formed a new government, and the nation was divided. But from that point on, never would you find upon the table 2 loaves of bread. Always, while the tabernacle and while the temple was functioning, and while it was in relationship with God, there were always 12 loaves of bread upon the table. And I think when we look at the one loaf of bread upon the table today, that indicates the unity of the body of Christ. The unity of God's people. God's people are divided today in every part of the world. 300 different denominations. I don't think that anyone can justify that kind of thing. God's people divided, but as far as the unity of God's people is concerned, that is intact. While the king sitteth at his table, and at the table there's the one loaf of bread, and it indicates the complete unity of the body of Christ. Well, thank God we're linked to the head, and we're linked to every saint that loves his name. Now, these are 3 things connected with Israel's table. First of all, sovereignty, purity, and then unity. But then when we think of the next word that is used here, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. You know, here we get the fragrance connected with the table of the Lord. I don't think it's possible to look at this passage without thinking of John chapter 12. Mary of Bethany, we read in John 12, but they made him a supper. And while they sat at that supper, we read that Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table. And we read that Martha characteristically is serving. We read that Mary brings her alabaster box of ointment. She pours it upon his head and pours it upon his feet. And we read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And we look at the words that we find here. We can't help but think of that. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. For many years I have been looking for a book connected with the botany of the Bible. One book that has been a tremendous blessing to me is the book that has been written by our dear brother George Armandang on the fragrance of the Bible. You ever read it? If you haven't got a copy of it, get it. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful exposition of the fragrance in Holy Scripture. But I was interested before Mr. Armandang published his book on the botany of the Bible. And one time when I was in Boston, I found out that an expert, a man called Moldenke, he had written a book on the botany of the Bible. And I have learned a tremendous lot from it. Mr. Moldenke, who is an expert, he has an article there on spikenard. And I learned a few things connected with it that throws a floodlight on what we find in John chapter 12 and what Mary did. He points out that spikenard only comes from one part of the world. That is, in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains, way up there in the north of India. A very difficult portion of the world, part of the world. And there the spikenard, the bulb is taken, and there it is pounded and distilled. And the spikenard is taken from the root of that plant. Now, after it has been manufactured there, it's put in alabaster jars, and it was carried across the most difficult terrain in the world. Nepal, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and across those desert lands on the back of camels. And finally, when it arrived in Palestine, in Israel, it actually was worth its weight in gold. Now, Mr. Moldenki, in pointing out the different elements connected with it, he said it was the most powerful cosmetic that was known at that time. And he said, if you were to take a drop of spikenard and put it behind the ear or on the back of your hand, the fragrance was so powerful, unless, of course, it was washed off, it would last at least a week. You think of Mary coming in that day to the supper at Bethany, and instead of taking a drop of spikenard, she takes a whole pound and she pours it upon his head and she pours it upon his feet. You know, not one drop remained in the flask. It was all poured out upon him. And we read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You know, that was only 1 week before the Lord was crucified. As a matter of fact, it was Passion Week. And just about a week before he was crucified and before he was maltreated in Pilate's judgment hall, that is what she did. Well, the devotion of Mary in doing that. Judas Iscariot, he estimated that it was worth 300 pence. 300 denarii, that would be the pay for a working man for a whole year. And Judas, he was able to assess, he was quite an assessor. And he said it was worth 300 pence. The Holy Spirit doesn't assess it at all. What the Holy Spirit says about it was that it was very precious. Now, where Mary got it from, we have no idea. Apparently it was used by kings and by royal persons at that time, and it would often be used by a bride on her wedding day. But Mary had that alabaster box of ointment, and she poured it all upon his head and upon his feet. And the thing that appeals to me about it is this, that just a week later, when our Lord was in Pilate's judgment hall, and while men were smashing their fists into his face, plucking the hair of his cheek and spitting in his face, the fragrance of Mary's ointment must have been upon his person. And very likely too, as he was uplifted upon Calvary's cross, the fragrance of the spikenard was upon his person. But many years ago, I heard a Roman Catholic say this. I believe he was a real believer and a man who really loved the Lord. And he said this. He said, you know, the Lord had the pleasure and the joy of having that fragrance upon his person. But she said, Mary did a lovely thing. She must have gotten down upon her knees and taking her glory, taking the hair of her head, she wiped his feet with her hair. And she actually got as much upon her hair as the Lord got upon his body. And as she was walking up and down the streets of Bethany, for many a day afterwards, people would be sniffing and saying, where's the fragrance coming from? It was coming from Mary's hair. Now, we read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. I believe, too, that Pilate's judgment hall was filled with the odor of the ointment. And I believe that there was an aroma, a fragrance, even upon the body of our blessed Lord as he hung upon Calvary's cross. But then, the Lord, in speaking about it, he said this, the memorial of what Mary has done, it shall be held for a memorial of her, of what she has done. And right today, the fragrance has spread right throughout the whole world. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth a smell thereof. First of all, the sovereignty of Christ as he sits at the table, and then the table itself and the great truths associated with it. First of all, associated with Israel's table, and then the table of the Lord. But the apostle points out that it's impossible for anyone to have fellowship at the table and at the same time to have fellowship with demons. It is the great answer that he gives to that very important problem of the church at Corinth. You cannot sit at the table of demons and at the same time the table of the Lord. So there is a certain amount of teaching there connected with separation in connection with the story of what Mary did and also the teaching in 1 Corinthians. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, in thy presence, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do thank thee for this beautiful, beautiful story of what Mary did that day as the Lord sat at the table. And our Father, we thank thee that we too, again and again, as we have sat in thy presence, in the presence of the King, our cups have run over. Our Father, we do thank thee for that worship that can ascend from these hearts of ours to thyself for all that he has done for us. And our Father, we do pray that from week to week, as we sit at the table and think about him, his sufferings and death upon the cross, we do pray that that worship and fragrance may ascend from our hearts to thee for all that he has done for us. Now we commend us to thee for the rest of the day. We do pray, our Father, that as thy word is ministered, we do pray that our hearts may be blessed. Lord, thou knowest how much we need thy presence, how much we need to be blessed. Our Father, thou knowest our weakness, thou knowest our failure. And as we look around us, we see so much that brings sorrow to our hearts. But, O our Father, we do pray that the person of Christ again may be brought very, very near to us, and that that fragrance may ascend from each heart to him for all that he has done. We commend us now to thee for the rest of the day, praying thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.